to the first letter of Paul to Timothy. There are two of these letters and another one to a man named Titus, and these three are often called pastoral epistles, that is, letters written to help men to shepherd the flock of God. I think we'll get some nice lessons here for everyone who listens. If you're not a Christian, a great deal is said in this book, and especially in this first chapter of 1 Timothy, about how to become a Christian. And if you do know the Lord, I'm sure you'll get some very helpful things about how to live pleasing to Him. Now, 1 Timothy takes up the matter of right doctrine, just as 1 Corinthians corrects morals, tells us how we ought to keep right morals. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy begins like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a salutation, and while it was written to a young man named Timothy nearly 2,000 years ago, there's a great deal here that will be helpful to us today. In fact, all of it is given for us as much as for him. Now, in the verses that follow, verses 3 to 5, and then the last two verses of the chapter, he gives a special charge to Timothy. In other words, he says, "Now, Timothy, I've given you some things, and I want you to take care of them. I want you to use them right." And we have in the Word of God a very wonderful treasure, and we don't half appreciate it. And in verses 6 to 10, he talks about legality, about the danger of misusing the law, the Ten Commandments. Then he gives his own personal testimony in verses 11 to 16, and a doxology, a little hymn of praise, in verse 17. I don't know how much you appreciate this, but right doctrine is of great importance. Not all preachers are preaching the truth. I'm not against preachers. I number among them many dear friends. But I recognize that there are at least two kinds: those who believe the Bible and preach it, and those who are turning away from the truth. And in our day, there's a great trend toward the latter. In this book, God connects two things together: faith and a good conscience. You see that a great deal here. You see it in verse 5 of our first chapter of 1 Timothy. Good conscience and faith unfeigned. And this follows all through. Verse 19, you have it again: holding faith and a good conscience. If you don't believe God, you're not going to have a good conscience. Your life is not going to be right. It is very important what you and I believe. Now, one of the first things of importance, and one of the first things established in this book, is the matter of giving the law its right place. He tells us here that there are some, in verse 6, some have swerved from the true faith, from the teaching of the Word of God, and they've turned aside to vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, the book of Galatians is written to teach us that the law is not God's way of salvation, nor is it God's standard of living for Christians. We are not saved by keeping the law. The law is not a ladder up to heaven. Romans 3:20 makes that very plain to us. The law is given that we might know that we are sinners. James 1:23 tells us that the law is given as a mirror. Now, I look in the mirror to see if my face is clean or dirty, but if I find it dirty, I don't try to wash it with a mirror. I use soap and water. And I look into the law of God, and I find out that I'm a sinner. But I don't try to keep the law in order to be saved. I need the precious blood of Christ to cleanse me from all sin, according to 1 John 1. In Galatians 3:24, we're told that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But he says, after that Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law not only is not the means of salvation, but it's not the standard of living for a Christian. By that I mean, not that we are lawless, or that we have any lower standard, but rather that we have a higher standard than the law ever gave. For instance, the law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But grace, in the Lord Jesus' own teaching, was that we should show kindness to those who mistreat us. We should turn again the other cheek. Now, isn't that a higher standard? And the law said, if you kill a man, you sin. Thou shalt not kill. But the Lord Jesus said, he that hates his brother is a murderer. Now, isn't that a higher standard? Under grace, the Lord has given us this kind of a standard. Not a demand, not something that we must do as the law demanded, but rather the putting inside of the believer. When a person receives Christ as his Savior, God puts inside of him a new desire, a new love, a love for God and a love for people, a love for the will of God and his word, so that now we don't do what is right just because we're forced to do it or because we feel we must do it, but we do it because, as the little boy said, God has given us a new want to. Has that happened to you yet? Well, if not, you may have been making a terrible mistake in trying to keep the law in order to be saved. You haven't done it, and you can't do it. The Lord Jesus said, none of you keepeth the law. And again, we're told, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The old illustration of a chain of 10 links by which a man is hanging over an abyss is a pretty good illustration. How many links need to break before the man falls? Well, of course, only one. And if you've broken even one of God's holy commandments, the law is a broken law, just as truly as it was a broken law when Moses came into the camp and saw the people worshiping the golden calf and threw it down and smashed it. He didn't do that out of anger. He did that because he didn't dare to bring that law into the camp. They all would have died. And when the second command, the tables of stone, commandments were given, he put them inside of a box and covered them over with a lid called the mercy seat, on which was sprinkled the blood. And if it were not for the precious blood of Christ, all of us would be condemned to hell forever. Well, now he follows this establishing of the law with a statement about the gospel. In verse 11, he says, it is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And he says, it was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. So it is all through Christ. The word gospel means good news. And the truth of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, is this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this is the gospel. All of the Bible is true, I believe every word of it, but it is not all gospel, because it is not all good news. There's no good news about us. In fact, the first chapter of Romans plainly says the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it is all through the Lord Jesus. And this gospel, we're told, in the case of the Apostle Paul, resulted in changing him from a persecutor to a preacher. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtain mercy. Now Paul was a better man than most of us. He said before he became a Christian that his life was blameless. That is, no one could point a finger at him and say, you broke this law or you broke that law. He didn't say he was sinless. Of course he wasn't. But his life was blameless. And then he said, I lived in all good conscience unto this day. And the Spirit of God puts that down in the Bible. It's true. He did have a good conscience. His conscience, you see, wasn't right. You can't trust your conscience. People say, let your conscience be your guide. But that isn't scriptural at all. Your conscience is like a compass. It may be distracted by anything that is magnetic. For instance, a compass, an ordinary magnetic compass, won't work in an automobile because it's attracted by the motor ahead of it. Any large body of metal distracts it. And so your conscience has to be corrected by the Word of God. And you may feel that you're all right, and your conscience may not be bothering you, as Paul's was not. And yet, when Paul became a Christian, he found out that he actually was the chief of sinners. And the reason for it that he gives here in verse 13, that he was a blasphemer, that is, he taught contrary to the truth of God, and he was a persecutor, and he was injurious or insolent and overbearing in his treatment of Christians. But he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, ignorance of the law excuses no one. That's a mandate in our own land, and it's perfectly true in God's things, too. You and I have sinned against God whether we realize our guilt or not. And the Bible is given in order that we might find out how dirty our faces are spiritually, that we might find out that we are sinners. Now, you may not be classed with the chief of sinners, but you and I are both sinners, and we need the same gospel that Paul needed. We need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and when we do trust Him, then the results will be the same as in his case. He says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and by His death on the cross and His resurrection, He did all that was necessary to save any sinner who will put his trust in Him. Now this led the apostle to say in verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He was so glad for what God had done for him, for what Christ had done in suffering for him and rising again, that he said he wanted all honor and glory to go to Him forever. And if you've trusted the Savior as I have, you can join me in a note of thanksgiving. We do want our praise to ascend to the Lord Jesus Himself, who has done so much for us. Our blessed Lord, we thank Thee for suffering and dying for us, that our sins might be put away. We thank Thee for living to care for us now, and we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray that we may value it and that we may learn more about it. Bless it to us, we pray, in the name above every name. Amen. We're going to continue our studies in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, the second chapter now. 1 Timothy chapter 2 begins, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. One of the wonderful things about the teaching of the New Testament is that it is so contrary to human nature. Now, this bothers people who want to square everything with themselves. But those of us who recognize that we are not right and we need to be changed are glad to see that the things that the New Testament teaches are contrary to our nature. God is right and we're wrong. God is like this. God is interested in others first of all. We're interested in number one. We're interested in ourselves, first of all. But, of course, we're wrong. So intercession for others is the way this book opens. Then in verses 4 to 7, you have the story of the mediation of our Lord Jesus and His ransom for us. And then in the verses from 9 to the end of the chapter, you have women's place in the church. Now God, I said, thinks of others first. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Had he thought of himself, he would have kept his Son. He would have enjoyed him in the glory. He never would have let him suffer like he did at Calvary. But God loved us, and God saw our need, and so he thought of us first. And when we become Christians, the Spirit of God makes a change on the inside of us, and we begin, we don't do it all at once, we don't learn it all at once, but we begin to learn to care about others. So he said, I want you to pray for others. I want you to pray for all men, he said. I like that word all in the Bible. God reaches out to all. You have it four times in the first six verses here of our chapter. Prayer for all men in verse 1. In verse 2, you have prayer for kings and for all that are in authority. That would include the lowest officer in your own township or county. That's in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then in verse 4, we have God's wish, God's will is that all men should be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that all men will be saved, but it says God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That is, who wants it to be so, who wills it so. If only you were willing, I can assure you that God is willing. God certainly wants all to be saved. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And again he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Whatever you may think of God, God loves you, and he wants you to be saved. You can't be bad enough, but what God would still love you and would be glad to forgive you and take you into his own family if you were only willing to accept his Son. And then in verse 6, we're told that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, the ransom for all allows God to save all who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus. This is a very wonderful section, this matter here about the Lord Jesus being our mediator. Now, I may be speaking to some just now who believe that a man could be a mediator. But the Bible says there is one God. Read it for yourself here at verse 5, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to be a mediator. Way back in the book of Job, and that's the oldest piece of literature in the world today, Job said, I wish there were a day's man or an umpire who could lay his hands on both of us, that is, on God and on me. Now, somebody needed to go between Job, the sinner, and God, the holy and great one, and that person needed to be able to contact both parties. That's what you always need for a mediator. You always have to have someone who can contact both parties. No human being could do this. No angel could do this. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God. God the Son, God manifest in the flesh. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth to be born, you and I didn't come from anywhere to be born, you know. We had no existence before our birth, but the Lord Jesus always was. He's the eternal Son. And he took our nature in the incarnation, we call it, in the miraculous birth of the Virgin. The Lord Jesus took our nature in order that he might die for us. So he is God, God the Son, and he can perfectly intercede for us with God the Father. But he also became man. He's truly man. He understands this. He was never a sinner. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. And yet he understands us. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. There was no response in his nature to sin as there is in yours and mine. But he does understand us, and he was one of us, came down here to live among us, and then to die for us. Because verse 6 says, who gave himself, not an angel, not advice, he gave himself a ransom for all. Now, you know what the word ransom means. Some of us remember the epidemic of kidnappings a few years ago, and loved ones were held for ransom. Well, the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for us. He is our Redeemer. He redeemed us. He bought us by paying the price. And what a price he paid. If you never thanked him before, think about it now and bow your head and thank him that he loves you enough that he gave himself a ransom for you and for me. The Lord Jesus suffered and died on the cross in order to open the way for God to righteously take us back to himself. Now, we're told in 1 Peter 1 that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In the Old Testament, a lamb was brought as a sacrifice. In the New Testament, John the Baptist said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one mediator, the one person who can go between you and God. We're told in 1 Peter that he gave himself for us, that he might bring us to God. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can bring you to God in righteousness and in mercy. He can do it righteously because he answered for your sins on the cross. And he can do it in mercy if you're only willing to receive him and trust him as your Savior. Now, God is perfectly satisfied with the finished work of Christ, and I hope you are too. Now, this was too good news to be kept, and so the very next subject here is that Paul said, "I am ordained a preacher and apostle," of this very subject. It's my business to talk about this. It's my business to tell others about this. And if you have something that's worth talk about it, brother and sister. If you've really trusted Christ for your Savior, tell somebody. Tell somebody today. And don't take it for granted that they already know. I know people who have gone to church for years and they're as dark as darkness itself. They've never trusted Christ. They don't understand God's way of salvation. They don't know that Christ paid the debt on the cross. They don't know what he meant when he said, "It is finished." And if you know, you too have been ordained a preacher. What do you say? I thought that was just for those that go to seminary. No, ordination in the Bible is something different from what we have today. The Lord Jesus said to all of his own, "I have ordained you and sent you." And so you and I ought to speak the truth in Christ, as it says here. We ought to be teachers as well as preachers. That means that we ought to preach or herald or proclaim the gospel. And then when people receive Christ, we ought to try to teach them more about the Word of God and help them to go on to live for the Lord. Now, because this is written to Christians, he has a few things to say here about how people should behave themselves. He says in verse 8 that he wants all the men to pray. Now, some men never pray. Some men have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope that you're one of these lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I mean by that, I hope that you're going to God in prayer, not only about these mentioned in the first three verses, but about everything in your life. And then the women, he says, he wants them to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. And he doesn't want them to be attracting attention to themselves, but he wants them to be, as women should be, who profess godliness, to be adorned with good works. Now, good works will never save you, my dear sister, but if you are saved by God's grace, you ought to be adorned with good works. And then he talks about her place in the church. She is to be silent. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." God has his reasons, which he gives here, in the case of Adam and Eve. The woman was deceived, but he promises that she shall be preserved and protected through childbearing, which was the curse pronounced upon the woman, just the same as labor and sweat was the curse pronounced upon the man. She'll be protected and cared for this if she continues in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So the Lord wants you, as a child of God, to live in a way that will show that you do belong to him. Do you belong to him? Is he your mediator? Is he your ransom? He gave himself a ransom for all. Now, instead of the word all, would you just put in your name? I'll put in mine. Who gave himself a ransom for John Walden. I'm so glad I learned that. Christ died that I might live. If you haven't accepted him, will you take him just now while I pray? Father, we pray that thou bless thy word to those who have just heard it. We ask that many will turn to our Savior and find out that there is only one mediator, that no human being can ever bring them into thy presence, but that thy Son has done it perfectly. He has given himself a ransom. We thank thee that he's alive now to be our friend and shepherd and guide. Grant us thy blessing in his name. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is our study now. This begins by saying, this is a true saying. Now, this expression occurs several times, five, I believe, in these pastoral epistles. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, we saw that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the first thing you and I need to learn. But there are many more true and faithful sayings in the Word of God. We need to become the children of God. We're not born into this world as God's children. We're born into this world as the children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:1. But we need to be born again, as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, by receiving Christ for our own Savior. You have this in John 1, where he says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And once you are God's child, he has a great many sayings that he wants to say to you. He wants you to learn his ways. Now, here in this chapter, we have what we call church truth. That is, how we should conduct ourselves as part of God's church. I'm not now speaking of any denomination, and certainly not of a building with a steeple on it. I'm talking about the true believers, God's children in this present age. God has certain ways that he wants them to conduct themselves. So chapter 3 takes up in the first seven verses those whom he calls bishops. Now, the word bishop is not an official title in the Bible. It just simply means an overseer. And the older men were the ones whom God chose. They're called elders. They should be the overseers of God's people. Those who have been saved a little longer than the rest can be a help to them. They're called pastors, which means shepherds. Now, this is not some man that a church hires to do all their preaching. He may be a very young man and certainly not capable of being an elder over the flock of God at all. But it means those who can shepherd God's flock. And then in verses 8 to 13, he talks about deacons. And this is not an official title either. It just means the servants, those who are willing to serve one another and to help the rest of the Christians, especially with temporal things. And then in verses 14 and 15, he tells them how necessary it is that we go on to know more, to be taught. You see, a child has life the minute it's born, but it doesn't know its ABCs, and it can't think through a problem or walk or do any of the things that it'll need to do when it becomes an adult. So it has to learn. And then it finishes with a kind of a song about the mystery of godliness. Well, now let's examine it a little more in detail. First of all, he talks about those who are overseers, the older men who are the shepherds of God's flock. Now, I'd like to raise a question here, because the Bible has a great deal to say about sheep. Are you one of God's sheep? I know you may be considered a sheep in a certain denomination, but are you one of God's sheep? Would he say, aren't we all? No. The Bible plainly says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Because we were straying sheep, Christ had to suffer and die for us on the cross. And he said in the 10th chapter of John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then he says in the letter through Peter, he says, you were, all of you Christians, were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So the Lord Jesus is the chief bishop. He is the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd. The Lord Jesus suffered and died for us as the good shepherd. He lives in heaven to take care of us as the great shepherd, and he's coming back as the chief shepherd to reward all those shepherds who have tried to take care of his sheep while he was gone. You remember he told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep and shepherd my sheep and feed my lambs. Are you one of God's sheep? Have you been brought back? You know, a sheep can't find itself and find its way home. It needs a shepherd. And the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when our Savior came down here to go to the cross, he was going after his sheep that had gone astray. I'm so glad he found me. And now, since I have been found and I am one of God's sheep, the Lord says that he would like for me to be cared for. And so, his way is that certain men who have had more experience, have gone on a little longer, should know how to care for the people of God. We're told in the 20th chapter of the Acts that these men were so appointed by the Holy Ghost. He says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, not your flock, the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. In the beginning, the apostles pointed them out. There was no way for the people to know who they were. But now we have these qualifications here so that we can know them. We're not to elect them. We're not to choose them. We're simply to recognize them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, know them which labor among you who are over you in the Lord. And we know them or recognize them by these qualifications given here in the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy 3. As well as in Titus. Now, this is how we may know those who love and care for the flock of God. And then he goes on to talk about those who serve, especially in temporal things. And these, according to the 6th chapter of the Acts, were chosen by the congregation to do a certain job. They were given those jobs, and they carried them out in the fear of the Lord, because they loved the Lord and because they loved his people. And their qualifications are given here too. You couldn't manufacture deacons. You couldn't elect them. You couldn't make them to be this, but you could find those whom God has given these qualifications. And Stephen is a wonderful example of how a man can serve God faithfully in temporal things, and then he may give him a wider sphere of service. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, I write these things to you so that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, the house of God is not a material building. However sentimental you may feel about the building where you meet with other Christians on the first day of the week, that is not God's house. We're told plainly in the 7th chapter of the Acts that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He did in the Old Testament, but he does not now. Well, then, what is this building made of? Well, we're told in Ephesians, the end of the second chapter, that we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you also are living stones, built up a spiritual house. Now, we're living stones whenever we're built upon the one true stone, the one foundation that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true foundation stone, not a man, not a church, but Christ himself. And we, as living stones, are built up to be a house of God. Now, in a certain sense, each of us who have believed in Christ can consider our bodies to be the temple. Each of us can consider his body to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. But I'm speaking now of the sense in which all of us together are to be the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as he says in the end of verse 15. Now, the pillar and ground of the truth means that it is our job to uphold the truth. Just as a pillar upholds a building, it's our business as Christians to uphold the truth of the Word of God, not to twist it to suit our own particular whims or make it match the teachings of our denomination, no, but that we should uphold the truth of God, and we should behave ourselves as a part of this body of Christ, of this temple of God. Now, this is to be determined by the truth, which is another name for the Scriptures. Not by some church rules and regulations, but by the Word of God. This is all we need. Well, he finishes this by a very wonderful statement. Some think that this was part of an early hymn in the church, and the Spirit of God had it put down here as part of Scripture. In any case, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there are many mysteries in the Bible, but they're not mysterious. They have been revealed to us. And the mystery of godliness is this: God was manifest in the flesh. This is the statement of the deity of Christ. When Christ came here, he was God manifest in the flesh. Before that, God was not known and not seen. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him out. So the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. God means that he had real deity. He was really God. Flesh means that he had true humanity. He really became man. He never ceased to be God when he became man, but he was God and man in one person. Then it says that he was justified in the Spirit. That means his perfections were known. His whole life showed that he was exactly what he claimed to be. Then it says that he was seen of angels. That tells us of his communion, his constant communion with his Father. Angels came and ministered to him when he was tempted in the wilderness, you remember. And then he was preached to the Gentiles. That means he was offered to everybody, not just the Jews. You or me or anyone else. That's the meaning of whosoever. And then, thank God, he was believed on in the world. Not believed on by the whole world. Some believe not. But I'm a believer. Are you a believer? And you're my brother and sister in Christ. He was believed on in the world, and then he was received up into glory. That's where he is. That's his home, and that's going to be our home. That's his destiny. And he shares it with us. And one of these days we're going to see our Lord, and then we'll be able to thank him as we really ought. Would you bow your heads and thank with me now and thank him? Blessed Lord, we thank thee for suffering and dying for us. We thank thee that thou art alive forevermore. We thank thee that thou hast provided for thy people, and we pray that we may be helpful to each other. Bless us now. Save the lost, we pray. In the precious name of our Savior. Amen. I hope you're enjoying these studies in 1 Timothy as much as I. We're at chapter 4 now. The Spirit speaketh, that is, the Spirit speaks through the Word of God, told Paul what to write down. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is really God's Word, not just the ideas of certain men. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. There are some very solemn warnings in the Bible. The first 5 verses of this chapter, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, gives us warnings about the latter times. And then from verses 6 to 16, he tells what a good servant of Christ will teach, in contrast to the apostasy, the teaching that is wrong. Now, 1 Timothy talks about the latter times. 2 Timothy talks about the last days, while in 1 John 2:18, the Revised Version says the last hour. Now, that was written some 30 years after this. Just recently, a scientific magazine appeared with a picture of a clock on the front of it. Well, this was not a Christian magazine, but a scientific magazine. And they had the clock set at 5 minutes to midnight. Then they came out with an anniversary edition, and they'd moved the hands up to 3 minutes till 12. Even men of the world realize that this is the very close of this present age. I hope all of you are ready to meet the Lord. I'm not saying when he's coming, but I believe the Lord Jesus is coming soon. He speaks here in the opening verses of this chapter about the increased demon activity and the denial of plain scripture. And certainly that's a sign to us in the professing church today. It's hard to find someone who really believes the Word of God. It's hard to find people who hold fast to the plain teaching of the depravity of man and of salvation by faith through the precious blood of Christ. Well, now, he not only warns them against the wrong kind of teaching, but he tells them what is right. It would be very confusing to us simply to say the world is full of bad teaching without giving us any criterion, without giving us any standard. But he reminds them of the Word of God. He teaches us that we need to get back to the Scriptures, and this we can do. Now, he said in verse 6, if thou put the brethren, the believers, are you one of God's children? Are you one of my brothers? I don't mean brothers in some denomination. I mean, are you my brother in Christ? Have you been born into God's family? Salvation is a new birth, or includes a new birth. And so he says, if thou put the brethren, the saved, born-again Christians, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The word minister means servant. And if you're a child of God, you want to serve the Lord Jesus. Well, you'll be a good servant if you tell others, put them in remembrance. It isn't that you're teaching them something new, but helping them to remember that the Word of God is the only true basis of our faith, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Have you attained to good doctrine? Are you basing what you believe on the teaching of God's Word rather than on the teachings of some church or some man? Now, the Word of God will be nourishment for us. He says you'll be nourished up in the words of truth. In 1 Peter 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That would be the simple things of the gospel and related subjects. And when we're first Christians, we can't understand the whole Bible, but we can understand the simpler parts. And just as a baby spits out something that's too hard for him to handle and drinks his milk and grows, so a young Christian need not worry about some things that he can't understand. Don't ever let anything you can't understand spoil what you do understand. Go ahead and enjoy the good things of God, and then develop your spiritual IT so that you can take in the deeper things. Now, it's a sad thing when a person has been a Christian quite a while and he can't take anything stronger than the milk of the Word, the simple thing. He said to the Corinthians in the third chapter of his first letter that you're carnal and you're like babes in Christ and you can't understand deep things. And he had this same complaint in the sixth chapter of the Hebrews. But if you go on and study the Word of God, you'll be able to take in more and more of it. Now he says that bodily exercise will profit you for a little while. That's the revised reading of verse 8. But that godliness is profitable for both this world and the world to come. So if you'd like to make an investment that's really worthwhile, you go in for God's things. You spend time studying the Word of God. He says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, we've noticed two of these already in our study. Here's another one. The Word of God is worth accepting. It's a faithful or a true saying and worthy to be accepted. You need not have any fear about accepting what you find in the Word of God. And then he said, these things command and teach. You know, the Lord Jesus said he is both Lord and Master. As our Lord, we ought to pay attention to what he commands. As our Master, we ought to listen to what he has to teach us. Now, I think in verse 10, we have the focus of the Word of God, the center of the Word of God, the important topic and subject of the Word of God is the Savior himself. He says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior. Now he says here that he is the Savior of all men. Does that mean that all men are saved? Not in the sense that we're speaking about when we talk about the saved and the unsaved people, because the Bible plainly says that some are not saved. He says, of some, the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. But he's talking here about God being the preserver, the one who cares for all people, but especially of those that believe. You know where you're getting that breath you're drawing right now, don't you? You're getting it by the goodness of God. You know where you got that food that you had last meal and all of your life? You got it by the kindness of a faithful Creator. Now, how foolish of us to accept food for our bodies and reject the bread of heaven for our spirits. How foolish of us to take God's earthly gifts and reject eternal life. How foolish of us to be interested in just what we need to keep our bodies going, which are only intended as vehicles for our spirits for a little while here on this earth, and neglect that eternal part of you, which is to live forever someplace. Is God your Savior? Well, here's one man who could say, we trust in the living God. Now, the money you have in your pocket says on it, in God we trust. I wish this were more genuinely true of all in our country and of those who lead our country. And we ought to pray for them earnestly that it may be more and more true of all. But is it true for you? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? To trust a person is to depend upon that person. If you're depending upon yourself, you're not saved. Because we cannot trust ourselves for salvation, but we must trust in the living God. Christ died for our sins. He paid the way. He purchased our salvation. And so we're saved by putting our trust in him. And don't think of him as a crutch. Some people say, well, I think we ought to do the best we can and the Lord Jesus will make up the difference. That isn't the teaching of the Bible. It doesn't say he's a good helper. It says he's the Savior. He doesn't help save. He does the saving. And then we can live for him. And beginning at verse 12, he gives us six different ways in which those who have trusted Christ ought to be an example to other people. Study them carefully. We ought to be an example to other believers. We ought to live to please Him. And this is true for young Christians as well as old ones. Each of us ought to be careful about our actions to show that we really are saved. I hope that I do good works, and when I do them, I don't do them in order to get eternal life, but I do them as a proof to others that I do have eternal life. And then he tells us the importance of Bible study. Now, this began with warnings against those who depart from the Scriptures and from the truth, and now here's the way to keep from departing from it yourself. Turn to the Word of God. He says in verse 15, meditate upon these things. Spend time thinking about God's things. This will develop your spiritual life and gift. And as you meditate upon it, it will not only feed you, but then he says, take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. It isn't enough simply to learn these things, but now if you have received Christ as your Savior, and you read the Word of God, and you find something that He wants a Christian to do, well, then do it. Go right ahead and do it. With His strength and with His help, apply it to yourself. And then when you have done this, and you have obeyed the Word, you'll be able to teach it to others. And in doing this, He said, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, this is not saving yourself from hell. It's only those who have been saved that can study and enjoy His Word. But you will keep yourself from a great deal of harm and trouble, and you'll be a help to others in doing this, because you'll be able to teach them some of the things that are right. See, this chapter has to do with the apostasy, which is wrong, and with the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, which is right. And if you have been spared and delivered from false teaching, and you know something that is true, you have an obligation as a steward of the truth of God to pass it on to somebody else. Now, they're not going to, never mind what they do think, but they're not going to think that you're setting yourself up to be a preacher or a teacher. They will just enjoy with you these good things that you share with them. Now, let's give God thanks. We do thank Thee, our Father, for giving us Thy Word. We thank Thee that we're not left to our own imaginations, nor left in the dark. We pray that we may cling to the Word. Bless those who have never trusted Christ yet as Savior. Grant that they may do so, for His name's sake. Amen.